How's that, Phil? Oh, it's a bit loud. Is that okay? Well, it's so lovely to be. There's people behind me. It's lovely to be here preaching the Word of God to you. How lovely that is. Instead of sitting at my dining room table preaching the Word of God to a laptop, it's so much nicer to see everybody. It's great to be back together again. Like Dave said, there may be restrictions on what we can do, but it doesn't in the least restrict us from praising, worshipping, and just dwelling on the goodness of our Lord God. Thank you, musicians, for your excellent contribution, bringing an atmosphere. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you so much for your goodness, for your faithfulness, as we've already heard this morning, that you took a bunch of complete nobodies and you have turned us into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Hallelujah. We thank you, Lord. And we just ask you now, as we turn to your word, I just pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you will open your word up to us and speak to us through it in Jesus' name. Amen. How are we finding this revelation? I mean, is it all getting a bit, oh no, I'll be glad when it ends? Or is it feeding you? That's what we need to know, really. We hope so. I mean, obviously, that's Dave and I's intention in it. So we're nearly there. We've got to chapter 20. And there's only 22 chapters in the book. We've almost made it. Chapter 20 is an interesting and slightly difficult chapter. So I'm going to read the first 10 verses to start with. So we're reading Revelation chapter 20 from verse 1. And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him, to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. In passing, just let me say how easy that was. I mean, Dave commented on this last week. This is no great tug of war between two supernatural powers. Who's going to win? This isn't even the Lord God. This is, I was going to say, just an angel. I mean, just an angel, that's ridiculous. But this is an angel, and he grabs hold of Satan, ties him up in a chain, chucks him in a pit, slams the door. Just like that. It's easy. Okay, verse 4. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Hallelujah. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophets had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. That's good news, isn't it? Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to it. But maybe that's just me. So, the ancient enemy, the devil, Satan, the dragon, the beast, he is bound, he's imprisoned. The martyrs who've been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, we've seen them a lot in this book, haven't we? They come to life and they are there with Jesus and they reign with him for 1,000 years. And after that, Satan's released, he gathers a huge army, and there's a last battle, but it isn't a battle at all, because fire falls from heaven, destroys a lot of them, ping, done. Amazing. What a scripture. And these 10 verses, amazing as they are, have proved quite controversial in church history, especially over the last 100 years or so, and they've actually led to quite a few divisions in the church globally. And the reason for that is this notion of the 1,000 years. So that's what I want to focus on for the first part of this talk. We're going to look at this idea of this 1,000 years. What does it mean? When's it going to happen? Where's Jesus in it all? Is he coming back before it or after it, or quite what on earth is going on? And it's called, of course, it's known as the millennium, as you will know from the Latin, mille for 1,000 and annum for a year. So millennium is simply 1,000 years. And we use Latin because in the West, the church spoke Latin for about 1,500 years. And so we kind of, it's a leftover. So there's this millennium during which Satan is bound. Jesus is reigning with his martyrs, the saints who rule with him as priests and kings. After it, Satan's released again, gathers an immense army, as many as the grains of sand on the seashore. We've been at the seashore just the last couple of days. There's an awful lot of grains of sand. But it doesn't matter, because there is no battle, because fire falls from heaven, boom, gone, done. And finally, the devil is bound, thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. The end. So what does all this mean, and when is it all going to happen, and is it literally 1,000 years, and where's Jesus in it all? These are the questions that have troubled the church in trying to interpret it. And basically there are three positions, if you like, on this idea of the millennium, and each one is a version of what is known as millennialism. And millennialism just means what you believe about the millennium. So can millennialism? Can we manage that? Millennialism, let me hear you. It's not blah, 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 it's millennialism. And we've got three various versions. So first of all, Lord Jacob Smith, the royal priest before God, can you just come and stand there and hold that out for everybody? This is pre-millennialism. Pre in Latin means before. So this refers to before the millennium. On this side, we have Mrs. Ward. Post-millennialism. Post in Latin is not to do with polls, it's to do with afterwards. So post-millennialism is that Jesus is coming after the millennium. And then, I don't even know if I dare say Mrs. Ward Senior, has amillennialism, which A means, it's like amoral, it means there isn't any, basically. So these are three positions, and we're just going to talk a little bit about them for a minute. So firstly, premillennialism takes chapter 20 absolutely literally. They believe that it means exactly what it says. So we're in the church age now, the present time, and that is going to continue and continue and continue and continue into the future, until at some point there will be a great tribulation throughout the whole earth, and the church will suffer terribly, and the people on earth will suffer terribly. At the end of that time, Jesus comes back, and all the believers come back to life. Satan is bound up and imprisoned, and Christ and his saints reign on earth for 1,000 years. Some premillennialists take that as literally 1,000 years. Some are sort of, well, it's just like a long period of time. But either way, Jesus and the saints are going to reign on earth for 1,000 years. At the end of that millennium, Satan's released, final battle, just as it's written, and now there we go. Now, this is what most of the church fathers believe. Like, sort of, you know, if you were a Christian in the second and third centuries, when they were trying to work out the doctrine, this was generally the most widely held view. It's still very widely held now in a lot of churches, a lot of American denominations. Southern Baptist, one of the largest Christian denominations, believe this. So it's a very popular view of the millennium. How many people think that sounds about right? Nobody. Okay, all right. Let's go to this side then. Here we have post-millennial. So That's Jesus is coming back before the millennium. Yeah, and then there's 1,000 years. This is post-millennial. And this is very, very different. Post-millennialism believes that basically the church is going to grow and increase throughout the world more and more and more. The kingdom of God will get bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger over time, to the point where at some point in the future, the church will be so large and will have such power and such influence in the world that we will change the atmosphere of the world. And that wouldn't it? And there will be 1,000 years. I mean, actually, most post-millennialists don't think it's 1,000 years. They just think it's a long time. But there will be a period of time when the world is relatively at peace. And there's grace abounding simply because there's so many Christians here. And at the end of that, and this is where the post-millennium bit, after that time, then Jesus comes back for his bride. And then Satan is, you know, then we have the last battle, and then it all happens, bim, 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 very quickly. So the dead are brought to life, Satan's condemned, boom, end of the world as we know it, and we're ready for chapter 21. How many people think that sounds reasonable? We're getting a few hints in the look-ins camp. Yeah. I like the fact that it takes scripture seriously. There's plenty of Christians wish chapter 20 wasn't even in the book, and life would be so much easier if John hadn't bothered writing that bit. They take it very seriously. What I like about this one is that they take the church very seriously. It's up to us to bring the kingdom of God on earth. And when we've done that, or when we've got close enough to doing that, and we've basically changed the world by being the presence of God in it, then Jesus will come back because his bride is ready. And I quite like that. It puts a lot more emphasis on us. In premillennialism, we tend to be quite passive. We're just basically waiting. We're hanging around for this tribulation and Jesus is going to come back. Here, we're not. It's up to us to do it. So I quite like that. Finally, amillennialism, because they don't really bother with this idea of a millennium at all. There isn't a future millennium, they say. The idea in chapter 20 is referring to the church age. It's referring to now. So the kingdom of God came on earth with Jesus. And the church began at Pentecost when the fire of God fell on the people in the upper room, and that began the church. And we are still in that church age now, and that church age is going to go on, and it's going to go on, and it's going to go on. They don't take Revelation 20 literally. There isn't a literal 1,000 years. Satan isn't literally bound up in a big chain and put in a hole in the ground. It's symbolic, argue the amillennialists. I can't even say that. The amillennialists. So Jesus brought the kingdom of God on earth. Jesus bound Satan at the cross. Satan was defeated at the cross, and doubly so at the resurrection. And now the kingdom of God is spreading through us and all those like us around the world. Yeah? And so ultimately, at the end, a bit like the post-millennialists, at the end, everything will happen very, very quickly. Christ will return, all the dead will come to life and be judged, Satan will be thrown in the lake of fire, boom, 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 end. And then we're into chapter 21, These two are fairly similar, the difference being these take it very symbolically. It's not 1,000 years, there's no chains. This is describing what Jesus has already done and is continuing to do through his church. That makes sense? Who thinks that sounds reasonable? Dave does too. Oh, okay. This is the position that me and Dave, because we've talked about this, we are closest to this. What I like the fact that this is saying the kingdom of God is now. It's here and it's now and it's in us. And we are increasing, a little bit like that one said. And Jesus will come back when his bride is ready. So there isn't going to be 1,000 years of Christ's reign. Yeah, okay, thank you. I can see Anne's dying to sit down. There isn't going to be 1,000 years of Jesus' reign, say this, because it's just happening already. And it's not 1,000 years, it's going to go on and on and on. I mean, it's already gone on for 2,000 years and could be another 2 for all we know. until ultimately Jesus will return at a time that only he knows. In fact, he actually said he didn't know when he was here on earth. He said only his Father knows. So I really like that. I like the fact, because I agree, it seems to me that this notion of 1,000 years is symbolic. Everything I've read in Revelation so far, you know, how many times have B and Dave said, look, this isn't literal, it's a metaphor, it's a symbol for other things. And I think the 1,000 years is like that. I do think it's symbolic. I don't think it's a literal 1,000 years. So I like the amillennial position. I like the fact that it puts a lot of emphasis on us as believers bringing the kingdom of God in. And this is the view that's held by the majority of Christians across the world. The Catholics believe this. The Eastern Orthodox churches believe this. Most Reformed churches believe this. The area where this falls down for me is this notion that now we are living in a time where Satan is bound and can't deceive the nations. And you look around and think, really? You sure? That's the bit that I have trouble with, to be honest. But on the other hand, what would the world be like if Satan was completely free to do anything he wanted and ruled the world? Maybe it would be a lot worse. Amillennialists don't say that Satan has no influence in the world at all. They say he's bound and his influence is restricted. His ability to deceive the nations is limited. It's not gone. And according to Google, there are an estimated 2.5 billion Christians on earth. We are the largest religion in the world. So if there are 2.5 billion Christians globally, that's restricting his influence a bit, isn't it? Because there's 2.5 billion people who are not under his authority, but under the authority of Jesus. So it's all good. It's all good. Ultimately, you know, which of these, all three of these are legitimate, valid interpretations of chapter 20. They are held by sincere, Bible-believing Christians. And in the end, which one you think is right is up to your interpretation. It's fine. It's not a major plank of Christian, you know, you're not going to be thrown out of the church because you don't agree with Dave on this one. If you didn't agree about the resurrection or Jesus being the Son of God, we'd have difficulties. But in the past, in some churches, they've made this notion, the millennium, like the key thing. It's the most important thing. What do you believe about the millennium, Ange? That's the only thing that really matters. Well, no, it's not. Jesus never mentions it. You can read all four Gospels. He never even talks about it. Paul never mentions the millennium in all his teachings, in his letters. None of the other New Testament writers. So it's here and it's real and we've got to take account of it. But we can't make it a central part of what we believe as Christians because it isn't. Does that make sense? And ultimately, you know, we're not really going to know which of these views is the right one until it happens. And then we're all there and we go, oh, it was that one. Before we leave this, let me just talk about what Dave's favourite word, garbage, which he quite rightly applied to this notion of the rapture, which is a variation on premillennialism. They say that, yeah, there's going to be this great tribulation before Jesus' 1,000-year reign, but we won't have it because we will be raptured. We will be taken up to heaven to live with Jesus, and the earth will suffer dreadfully, but we won't because we'll all be up there. And this idea of the rapture became very popular in America in the sort of 60s, 70s. I mean, Dave talked about this last week, so I don't want to go on about it too long. But if we're looking at church history, the idea of the rapture was invented by a man called John Henry John Nelson Darby in 1827. So we had 1,826 years of Christianity before anybody even thought of it. He was one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren, and he went across to America in the 1830s, and this idea of the rapture became very popular. The writers of the Scofield Bible believed it, and they wrote it all in their Scofield Bible. So it's still held in a lot of American churches, this idea that there's going to be dreadful suffering, but we'll be all right because we'll be gone. We'll be floating up on the cloud with Jesus. And it's the reason it's garbage is, firstly, it's not here. Look in the book, it's not there. But secondly, it makes Christians extremely passive. We don't care what happens to the world because we're going to be out of it. Pollution? Who cares? Climate crisis? I'm not bothered because I'm not going to be here. Suffering millions in the third world? I'm not bothered. I'm not going to be here. And it makes, you know, it gives the church this very, very arrogant attitude, but also a very passive attitude. We can just sit back smugly in our nice comfy beds waiting for Jesus to beam us up, like in, you know, Star Trek. Dave's right, it's garbage. So, let's leave that. Okay, where are we? Yes. There's one other question in this section of scripture that I think we need to think about before we move on to the next few verses, and it's this. This is a puzzle. Why does God release Satan again at the end of it? He's got him chained up. He's got him in the abyss. He's got the lid sealed and locked. What on earth is God thinking of letting him out again? What's that about? You know, have you ever had, has God ever done things in your life and you think, God, what on earth are you doing? He has with me. Lord, what are you doing? Well, he knows what he's doing. It's us humble mortals that haven't the faintest idea. But I think, here's my guess, I think this is to do with God's goodness. I think it's to do with grace. Because Satan originally is a creature of God. He was originally an angel until he fell. Yeah? So God gives him 1,000 years, metaphorically, because I don't believe it's a literal 1,000 years. God gives him ages in which to think again and repent and change and turn to God. And meanwhile, all Satan's followers, if you take the literal view, are under Jesus' reign with the saints for 1,000 years. That's what, about 4 generations? But at the end of it, as soon as Satan's released, boom, they all go to him. Immediately, Satan is released. Verse 8, is it? Yeah. He will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. So the minute Satan's released, boom! Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of people join him to attack God and God's people. And I think that's why Satan is released. God firstly has to give him and his followers a chance to repent. Again, it's your very last chance to change and turn to God. And the fact that they reject that completely and want to destroy God and his people shows why judgment is so critical. God will let you off and he'll keep giving you chances and he'll keep giving you chances and he'll come back again and knock on your door and give you another chance. But in the end, there is going to come a point, and we've reached it now in chapter 20, judgment time. And you're either in the kingdom or you're not. That simple. And a lot of Christians, especially a lot of modern Western Christians, they don't like this idea of judgment. Well, God loves us, doesn't he? He's not going to do anything nasty to us. Yes, he is. Actually, you've done it to yourself. These sinners have done it to themselves. They've had their chances. And they've deliberately walked away in most cases. It's not that, oh, I never even heard of Jesus. It's, oh, yeah, I've heard of Jesus, but who cares about that rubbish? Bible bashers. And in the end, as we shall see, it comes. So let's read the next bit then, starting from verse 11. The final judgment, we're there. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. No more death. No more hell. The lake of fire is the second death. And here's the key verse. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This is the end of time as we know it. This is the moment of the final judgment. God is sat on his great white throne. Every single person who has ever lived will be standing before that throne, and they will be judged. And there's three things I want to say about, three very important things. Firstly, everybody is judged. Good, bad, Christians, non-Christians, rich, poor, important, Nobody's, everybody stands before the throne of God and is judged. Yeah? Secondly, these books. There's books recording everything that everybody has done on the basis of which there's going to be judgment. But if we look at verse 15, there is also the book of life. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he's thrown into the lake of fire. So if anybody's name is in the book of life, they are not thrown into the lake of fire. They are saved. How many people have got their names written in the Lamb's book of life? Oh, most of us. Okay, one or two I'm not sure about. No hands there. Okay. If your name is in the book of life, you are saved. That's why we call saved. You've ever wondered why we talk about, are you saved? What do you mean saved? I mean that when push comes to shove on the great day of the judgment, you will be safe because God will open the book and he'll go, oh, Leslie, you're in here. Come on. Yeah? And if it's not, lake of fire, where Satan's already gone and you'll be following him. Yeah, so that's what we're saved from. Next week, Dave is going to talk about chapter 21 and the New Jerusalem, which is what we're saved for. It's not just a negative. We've been saved from eternal punishment, but we're also saved into something wonderful, which is next chapter. Final thing about this judgment is the book of deeds. Yeah, everyone, it says, where are we? Verse 12. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. Now, if your name isn't in the book of life, you're going to have a pretty dreadful list of things in that book, I'm sure. But for those of us whose name is in the book of life, we are still judged on the basis of what we've done. Now, this is not a scare thing. This isn't to terrify us, because we know we're saved, because we know our names are written in the book of life. Yeah? That's the basis of salvation. Jesus has given us that. But we're still judged on what we've done. Yeah? Jesus, if you think back to those letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, each one, you know, Jesus said, well, you've done this that's right, and you've done this that's rubbish. To him who overcomes, I will give something or other. They're different for every church. Jesus has rewards for all the good things we've done. So when it comes to the throne of judgment, you're in the book of life, great. Now stand there, here's what you've done. And for all those things, all those prayers you made, all those people that you prayed to be healed, all those times you witnessed to so-and-so, all those times you refused to give in to temptation, all those times people were slagging you off for being a Christian, but you stood for, they're all in the book. They're all in the book. And there will be rewards. Great rewards for some, tiny little rewards for others. So please don't think that as Christians we won't be judged, because we will, but we won't be eternally condemned because our names are in the book. Isn't that fantastic? So it's something to inspire us. It's something to think, wow, God knows everything I'm doing and he's writing it in his book. And come the end, he's going to go, right, Teresa Cockcroft, oh look, well you've done that and you did that and you sang that song on that day and you read this. It's going to be great if we've done them. Our job is to be God's representatives, to spread the kingdom of heaven right here, right now. And how are we doing? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. First of all, actually, thank you that our names are written in your book of life. My goodness me. That's the only thing in the end that finally matters. Thank you, thank you, thank you. And thank you that you've given us your Holy Spirit so that right here, right now, we can live a kingdom of heaven life. And thank you that you're working in each one of us to shape us and transform us to be more and more like Jesus. So the world will see what the kingdom of heaven looks like when it looks at your people right here in King's Church Selby. Amen. Thank you, everybody.